Our scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke chapter 13, and we're going to commence reading at verse 24 of the chapter. Luke's Gospel chapter 13, commencing at verse 24, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. I'll read verse 24, I'd like you to join me in verse 25, and we will continue verse about until we reach verse 35, the last verse in the chapter. Luke chapter 13, commencing at verse 24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye, and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me, until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We'll end our reading there at the end of that 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We do trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving God, we ask thee to bless us now as we turn to thy precious truth. Fill me with thy Spirit, and grant to me the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Give me unction and power in the ministry of thy glorious truth. Hear us, Lord, and bless us, and undertake for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 31 to 35. Of Luke's Gospel chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. In these verses, it would seem to us that an attempt is being made to drive the Lord Jesus Christ out of Galilee. We're not sure whether the information was given in kindness to him because these Pharisees were afraid that Christ would be killed by Herod, or whether it may have come maliciously. They may have been seeking to intimidate the Saviour. And they say to him, you better get out of here because Herod is going to kill you. We're not sure whether it was in kindness that these Pharisees came or whether they were being simply malicious. Indeed, there is another possibility, and that is that Herod may have used the Pharisees to send this message. He may have manipulated the situation to send a message to the Saviour in order to drive Christ out of Galilee and out of his dominions. He wouldn't have wanted Christ perhaps in his territory, for the simple reason that when John the Baptist was there, John had rebuked Herod, and John had told Herod that it wasn't lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. And Herod didn't like that, and eventually, for his pains and his faithfulness, John the Baptist lost his head. Although, if Herod, I've got to add this writer, if Herod was behind it and was manipulating the Pharisees, then it seems strange that by the time we reach Luke chapter 23 and Christ stands before Herod, Herod was delighted to see him because he was hoping to see a miracle performed by Christ. There's a little bit of obscurity as to why this message was conveyed to Christ. Well, if Herod was behind it, and if Herod did at that point in time want to see Christ dead, he received a very stern rebuke from the Saviour. Christ says, "Go tell that fox." And that's not a very nice description of any person. "Go tell that fox." He says, "Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I will go on with my work. Go and tell him that. I'm working now, I'll be here tomorrow, and then in the future I will come to the end of the journey when my work is complete. I'm not going to die," Christ is saying to Herod and to the Pharisees, "before I reach the city of Jerusalem." And then, when Christ mentioned Jerusalem, it made them think of the awful rejection by that city of its great privileges down through the centuries. Christ says, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." And I believe Christ is speaking not just of the time he was here on earth, because he wasn't that often in Jerusalem. I believe he's speaking of all the overtures of mercy that Jerusalem had received down through the centuries. In century after century, God had reached out to Jerusalem and offered mercy to Jerusalem, would have gathered Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. But that city was unwilling to listen to the calls of mercy. Jerusalem was a special place, and it had a special place in the heart of the Saviour. That's why he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." That one word, "oh," expresses desire. "Oh, oh, Jerusalem." That's how Christ felt about Jerusalem. And it is very sad when people reject the offers of mercy that are given to them by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, as we think about these five verses of God's word, I want you to see firstly that there are situations over which man has no control. There are situations over which man has no control. And you'll see that in verses 31 to 33. "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Leave this place, leave this jurisdiction. Go from Galilee, go somewhere else. You'll lose your life if you stay in Galilee." And what is Christ's reply? "Go tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day, and the third day I shall be perfected." What is Christ saying? He's really saying, Herod will not kill me. Herod has no power to kill me. I will be casting out devils. I will be performing cures. And when he speaks about today and tomorrow, he's not speaking about literal days. He's really saying, for the immediate present, in the present and in the immediate present, I will go about the work that is assigned to me by my Father. Evil spirits will be cast out by me. Sick people will be healed by me. And then, a short time after this, I will have finished my work and I will be perfected. What does he mean by that? Well, the word perfected is the very same word as Christ used in John chapter 19 and verse 30. And there he was hanging upon the cross. And he spoke one word in the Greek. It's translated by three words in the English. It is finished. So the word perfected that is found here in Luke chapter 13 and the word finished in John 19 and verse 30, these are one and the same word in the original. And Christ is really saying, I will carry on with my work. I'll carry on with it now in the present. I'll carry on with it in the immediate future. And then I will complete that work when I die on the cross for sinners. The work will be perfect. It will be absolutely finished. And until that work is finished, Herod will not be able to lay one finger upon me. Only when he's allowed by my Father will he be able to touch me. Only when God allows it in his perfect plan will I die on the cross. There is no suggestion that Christ could die before his work was done. I just want you to pause here for a moment and think. Think of what would have happened if Herod had cut short the life of Jesus Christ. If Herod's soldiers had slain the Son of God, then the work would have been incomplete and no salvation could be offered to you or me. You could not be saved if Herod had triumphed. But the message here is Herod will not triumph. Indeed, Herod cannot possibly triumph, and he cannot possibly bring about the premature death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know that that is also true of every child of God? I love that verse in Psalm 138. I often read it with people in their homes. It's the last verse, and it reads, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." And it means the Lord will bring to perfection that which concerns his people. He'll bring it to perfection. And I love to illustrate it by thinking about a great painting. Have you ever gone to the National Gallery and looked at the paintings there? Now, you can look at them, but you can't touch them. And you most certainly can't take any of them home, because they're worth thousands, if not millions, of pounds. And the ones I particularly like are scenes. I love to go to places like Venice in my imagination and just stop in front of a painting and look into it and imagine myself to be there. Those paintings are so brilliantly done and so exquisitely done. You can imagine the many hours that the artist has spent painting that picture, and then when he is satisfied, or perhaps she is satisfied, that the work is complete, they stop. Because they think to themselves, if I add anything more, I'll spoil it. If I leave anything out, it's incomplete. If I add anything more, I spoil it. Well, that is the way the Lord works with regard to his children. He perfects that which concerns us. The child of God will not die before his time. God has a plan for his children. His plan involved calling his children to himself, drawing them by his grace, granting to them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving their souls, watching over them as his children. He leads them each step of the way. I know some seem to die very quickly. Some seem to die very young. But the work's complete. You see, God can move quickly to complete the work. Or he may move slowly with us and allow us to live for scores of years after we are saved. We could live hundreds of years if the Lord permitted it. And he could complete the work in hundreds of years. Or we could live 6 minutes after we're saved, and he could complete the work in 6 minutes. But he completes the work. He perfects. He brings to perfection that which concerns his people. And that, I may say, is a most comforting doctrine. Don't you find that comforting? If you're a child of God, God will bring to perfection his work in your life before he brings you home to be with himself in heaven. But then there is another lesson at this point, and that is that man really has no control over his own destiny. You see, Herod thought he had control here. The Pharisees thought Herod had control, and they came with a warning to Christ. Herod's going to kill you. And Christ says, no, he's not. I do cures, or I cast out devils today, and I do cures tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. It's not in Herod's hands. It's not in man's hands. The course of my life has not been plotted by Herod. It is in God's hands. And if that is true of the person who is a true Christian, it is also true of those who are not saved. Man has no control over his own destiny. And that gives a solemn warning to those who are not saved, who postpone coming to Christ. There are many who say, well, I'm content to wait a little time. I don't want to get saved now. And that may especially be true of young people. They may say, I'll wait until I am older. Then you often find that people in middle years who are older, they say, I'll wait until I'm on my deathbed. I don't want to get right with God now, but I do want to get right with God. It's not my intention to be in hell. But there's plenty of time. Here is what we learn here. We have no control over the future. We have no control as to how or when we will die. No control whatsoever. Maybe that you do have a deathbed, but you may not have one. But if you do have one, it may be that you're in no fit state to think then about getting right with God. You see, when people calculate and say, I'll get saved when I'm older, they don't realize that they may feel very differently when they're older. If your mind's distracted by pain, or if you're under tremendous pressure or very depressed, you may not have time to think about your soul. It may be that you're on your deathbed and nobody tells you, and your friends keep back those who would give the gospel to you on your deathbed. They're not saved. They don't want you to be disturbed by thoughts of hell on your deathbed. And so they hold back the gospel from you. So think of this. You have no control over when you die. You have no control over how you die. Now you might at this point bring in an objection. You say, what about people who commit suicide? Don't they have control over when they die? They make a decision. They take their own life. Aren't there people who go off to Dignitas and they end their lives in Switzerland, or they may go somewhere else and end their lives? What about people who commit suicide? I can only say this. If God did not allow people to commit suicide, they wouldn't be able to do it. That's a strange thing to say, but it's true. I can give you some examples. The hymn writer William Cowper wrote that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And you read through that hymn and you see the mystery of God's dealings, the mystery of God's providence. Do you know that William Cowper, according to the story that I have heard, attempted suicide? He was a man who suffered deep depression. And in London, he got a cab, and a horse-drawn cab, and he told the driver of the cab to take him to a certain point, a bridge. And he was intending to get down from that bridge and drown himself in the River Thames.
Well, as it so happened, there was a very dense fog that particular night. And the cab driver went round and round looking for the bridge, and he couldn't find it. And strangely, he ended up back at William Cooper's home. And so the deed could not be performed. And I may just give you another little instance. Dr. Ken Connolly, who is now deceased, used to preach in our churches. And Dr. Ken Connolly's father was preaching one time up in Scotland. And he missed his train, his connection. And when he stepped out from the station, was the last train, a man gave him a lift in his car. And he noticed that that man was wearing pyjamas and a dressing gown. It's very strange that he was out driving a car. And Dr. Connolly's father spoke to the man and witnessed to him about Christ. And as a result, that man got saved. And the man was able to tell Mr. Connolly that he actually was out in that car in his pyjamas and dressing gown intending to commit suicide. He was going to take his life, and he would have taken his life had not Dr. Connolly's father come on the scene. And he gave him a lift, and the man witnessed to him and won him to Jesus Christ. So isn't that tremendous, how the Lord undertook, how the Lord intervened? And we have a hymn in our hymn book that tells us of God's control of our lives. It speaks of the sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. And it says, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree, who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. You see, God's in control. God's in absolute control. You were born at the very second God determined you should be born. You were born in the very place that God determined you should be born. And you were born to the very parents that God determined you should be born to. You carry those genes that God determined you should carry. God is in control in giving you life. And God is in control of the moment that you pass from this scene of time. And just as Christ could not die until the appointed time when his work was complete, so we will not die until the time appointed by God. Nor will we live a second longer than God has determined. That is the first lesson that we see here in this passage. But the second thing we see is that while God is absolutely in control of all things, man is responsible for his reaction to God's offers of mercy. You see, Christ moves from speaking about God's absolute control to speaking about the city of Jerusalem and how the city of Jerusalem had treated him. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. You might think if God's in absolute control, well, that absolves us of all responsibility. It's not my problem that I do wrong. God's in control. It's not my problem that I tell lies and so on. God's in absolute control. It's very easy, you know, to shift the blame and to turn around and say, not my fault, God's fault. I'm not in control. God is in control. If God didn't allow me to do it, I couldn't do it. Therefore, if anything goes wrong, it's God's fault. Very easy to do that. But that's not the case. God is an absolute sovereign. He's in complete control, yet at the same time, we are not robots. We are responsible human beings. Let me just give you a verse from the scriptures that sets this out very clearly. It's in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he is speaking about the rejection of Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, speaking of Christ, it's Christ that is spoken of under the word him. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what is Christ or Peter saying here? He's saying Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was delivered over to death. It's all appointed by God. And if you read through the Old Testament, you can see how clearly it was all appointed by God. God was in control. Every step Christ took, God was in control. Christ went to the cross at the appointed time. Christ was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane at the appointed hour. Does that mean then, Judas, you're absolved? You can kiss the cheek of Christ and say, hail, Master, and betray the Son of God without any responsibility because God is in control? Does it mean that the Jews who cried out, away with him, let him be crucified, are absolved from all blame and so on? No, it does not. Because here we find Peter charging these people with guilt regarding the death of Christ. Ye have taken, he says, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And when he comes to the end of his sermon in verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in the Greek, it ends with, whom ye have crucified. So he lays the blame for their actions firmly at their own door. So I come back to this. God is an absolute sovereign, yet at the same time, you and I are responsible for our own behaviour. We are responsible for the way that we treat God's offers of mercy. Christ speaks of Jerusalem and its rejection of his overtures. And in fact, when Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, how often would I have gathered thy children together? I wanted to. That's what that word means. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. You didn't want it. So whose fault was it that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans? It was the fault of the people, not the fault of God. The people rejected the one who would have shown mercy to them. And a very tender picture is painted before us here, the hen and her brood. You know that the hen is a most protective animal or fowl. Most protective. The hen gathers her little chickens under her wings and she shelters them there. And I remember hearing of a fire in a barn where a hen was found with her little chickens. And when they had put the fire out, they saw the remains of the hen. Just seemed to be a few feathers. And they thought all was lost. But when they picked up those feathers with the remains of that hen, the little chickens were all safe and alive. The hen gave her life to save the little chicks. And Christ says here, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? I wanted to bring you to me. I wanted to rescue you. I was willing to save you, but you were unwilling to be saved by me. And many times down through the centuries, the heart of the Savior had gone out to Jerusalem. And during his earthly ministry, Christ longed over Jerusalem. Indeed, he wept over Jerusalem and its rejection of his offers. When Christ stood at the peak of the Mount of Olives and looked down over that city, the Bible says he wept. And the idea there is of sobbing. Here is the most manly of people, and he's sobbing because Jerusalem has rejected the gospel and has turned its back upon him. And we might say that this picture can be carried down to the present day. The Lord of glory has been reaching out with his gospel to men and women down through the centuries. And he has particularly been reaching out to this nation. This is one of the most privileged nations, and I've said this before, this is one of the most privileged nations on the face of all the earth. Do you know that the gospel came early to Britain? Before the year 200 AD, there were Christians in England. It's a long time to have the gospel. And England has had, we might think of it this way, an unbroken line of Christians from before 200 AD right into the 21st century. We will have had the gospel for almost 2,000 years soon. We've been privileged. We have seen God at work. We have seen men of God in this nation preaching the gospel. We have had a reformation in this nation. We've had an awakening in this nation. We've had revival in this nation. We have had mighty men and women of God in this nation reaching out with the gospel. And the offers that the Lord has made to the men and women of this nation have been genuine offers, and they have been loving offers. As the hen would gather her brood under her wings, so the Lord reaches out again and again. But by multitudes, those offers are spurned and Christ is rejected. And the reason lies in the will of man. Man doesn't want it. Jesus said to the Jews on one occasion, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And again, the word will means to want. You don't want to. You don't want to come to me. You might say, but how could anybody be so foolish as not to want to come to Christ? The reason lies in the fact that man loves his sin. You can't have your sin in Christ. And man loves his sin. He doesn't want to give up his sin. And so that's the problem. It doesn't lie in the absolute control that God has over the world. It lies in man's unwillingness to be saved, his unwillingness to give up his sin. And man cannot hide behind the doctrine of election and say, "I'm not one of the elect." He can't hide behind that. And he cannot raise the red herring about, "What about the heathen who have never heard the gospel?" It's just a red herring, an opportunity on man's part to divert attention from himself. The real reason people are not saved is not the unwillingness of God to save. It is not the sovereignty of God and his absolute control over this world. The real reason that man is not saved is because he doesn't want to be saved. He doesn't want the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is willing to save all who come to him. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And he adds, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In no wise. And I like that expression, because in the Greek it's what we call a double negative. Now, a double negative in English cancels itself out. You often find a little child that's been up to mischief, and you say to the child, "What have you been doing?" And they say, "I haven't been doing nothing. I didn't do nothing." Well, really, they're probably telling the truth if they only knew it, but they don't mean it that way. When they say, "I didn't do nothing," they're saying, "I did nothing." But in the Greek, it's the other way around. If you have a double negative, it makes it even stronger. And so when Christ says, "I will in no wise cast out him who comes to me," he's really saying, "In no way whatsoever will I cast out those who come to me." So there's no unwillingness on God's part to save. No unwillingness on God's part to receive those who come to him. The unwillingness is on man's part. And I just close with this. If man rejects the offers made to him, his prospects will be utterly bleak. Look at verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That word desolate is a very depressing word. There's nothing there. It's empty. No Christ. No hope. And do you know that centuries would pass without the acknowledgement of the Saviour by the Jews? He says, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Generations of Jewish people down through the centuries would miss out on the gospel and miss out on getting to heaven. Some at the end would welcome him, but in between there would be many lost generations. And it is the same today in this land. It's the same today. I've mentioned that the gospel was in England before 200 AD. There were many embraced it then. There were many embraced it in times of revival and awakening. But in between, multitudes have rejected the gospel. And they are lost. They will never be in heaven. There is no hope for their soul. And I may say to you, it would be little consolation to you if your future descendants were found in heaven while you languished in hell. Christ is willing to save. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take warning from these unwilling Jews. Take warning from them. And also take comfort from what Christ says. I would gather you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. I'm willing to do that. If there's any unwillingness on your part, bring it to an end and come to the Saviour who died on the cross and receive him as your Saviour. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious God, we ask thee to apply thy truth to our hearts. Lord, we see here how our times are in thy hand, and yet at the same time, we are not irresponsible. We are responsible. We are accountable. And grant our God that we will see our accountability and respond to the gospel and come to the Saviour and call upon his precious and holy name. Be with us, we pray, and write thy word upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.